Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul's epistles are generally divided into two parts. The first part is primarily doctrinal. This is what we should believe. And the second part is primarily practical. This then is how we should live. And chapter 13 of Romans is, of course, in that second part. This is therefore how we should live. So Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light, and particularly those words, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day is at hand, the Apostle says. And on this Advent Sunday, as we begin to consider, to prepare for Christmas, we consider Christ's second coming, that he who was born a little child to suffer and to die shall come in glory. That Christ is coming. And the whole point of Advent Sunday is that looking forward, that joyfully and expectantly looking forward, because Christ is coming. The doctrine of the second coming, the second advent of Christ, is one that has been abused and misused by so many people. It's also a doctrine that sometimes we might think, well, what's the practical value of this? Well, it's notable that Paul here in Romans 13, in the application section of Romans, talks about the second coming. He speaks first of all of the advent, that Christ is coming. Secondly, the activity, how then we shall live. And thirdly, the attitude, how shall we think? Advent, activity, and attitude. And first of all, he speaks of the Advent. Christ is coming. One of the most vital doctrines of the Christian faith is this: Christ is coming again. And it has really so much gathered around this fact of the second coming. One element of it is that this present world is not the way things will always be. The doctrine of the fall tells us this world as it is not the way it was meant to be. The doctrine of the second advent tells us that it is not the way things will always be. Christ is coming. This present age is not forever. The way things are now is temporary. The night is far spent, Paul says. And by the night he thinks of this present age. The night, the darkness. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer. Paul is quite happy talking about salvation, both in terms of the past. We have been saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ, by his offering of himself upon the cross, has saved all his people. All his people are forgiven through the virtue of his blood. If you're a Christian, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Even as the apostle says to the Philippian jailer who asks, "What must I do to be saved?" "What shall I do?" he said. "What shall I do?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You shall be saved. And having believed, you can say, "I am saved." That salvation is a present possession of the Christian. And it's always a present possession of the Christian. Why is that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says of his sheep, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to keep his people. Now unto him who is able to keep you, he is able to keep us in his love. Just as it's his Holy Spirit who gives us faith, salvation, the new birth, so it is the Holy Spirit who keeps us in Christ, looking unto Jesus. But also, Paul can say here, your salvation, our salvation is nearer. I am not yet, he can say, fully saved. Because the body has not yet been transformed, made like unto Christ's glorious body. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. The Christian belongs to the world to come, but lives in the world that yet is. We have been born again spiritually, but the body has not yet been transformed, as we feel day by day, and the more as we get older, we realize our bodies are part of this present passing world, wasting away. Now our salvation, that full salvation, is something we look forward to. The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is our hope. We look forward to being raised again, sharing Christ's resurrection life. And Paul says, the day is at hand. The day is at hand. The night is far spent, it belongs to the past. This present evil age belongs to the past, it is passing away. This world, says the Apostle John, this world is passing away, and all that it desires, all it sets its heart upon, this is a world of death. Death because of Adam's sin, death because of human sin. This world is groaning.
It's a world that is passing away.
The night is far spent.
Thousands of years have passed.
The night is far spent. The day is at hand.
How is the day at hand? Paul wrote these words the best part of 2,000 years ago. Is it simply that Paul was mistaken? Or is it that at hand doesn't mean it's going to happen in my lifetime? Well, of course, it's important to remember, as we considered this morning, that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's coming, the Apostle Paul included. So when Paul thinks about the second advent, he has no more information about it than you or I. He doesn't know. Is it going to be in my lifetime? Is it going to be centuries hence? We know, of course, that it's many centuries after he wrote. It hasn't happened yet. But the day is at hand. At hand, therefore, cannot mean something that's necessarily going to happen very, very soon. But it means this, that this is the next thing on God's calendar, as it were. There's nothing else in terms of great events between Paul's time and the second coming. Ever since the day of Pentecost, we have been in the last days, that last era, that last period of the world's history. We know not, nobody knows how long that era is going to be, but we are in the last days even now, been in them all those centuries. The day is at hand. The day is something that is a reality to us. And of course, another important point to remember, that the experience, if you will, certainly in terms of the body, of the resurrection, the experience of that day is never very far away. Why? Because people die. And at death, well, our position is fixed. Where the tree falls, there it lies. There is a time of life. Now again, we know the souls of the departed saints are with the Lord. To die is to be with Christ, which is far better. And then he will bring his people with him when he comes, those who have gone before. The day is at hand. It is a living reality. It is something ever to be remembered, ever to be looked for. Christ is coming. The day is at hand. Christ's second advent is a reality on which we dwell. It's not something to be shunted off in to some dusty corner. I mentioned before how many years ago now, a good number of years ago, I was preaching down in Surrey and staying on Saturday night with the deacon in the church. I was preaching out on Sunday morning and he said, there's a meeting at Feltham tonight. Interestingly enough, of course, it's the Feltham Church where Pastor Mead, who was pastor here in the 1950s and into the 60s, it's where he was the first pastor in Feltham, Feltham Evangelical Church. And the lecture there, the meeting, was on the Second Advent. And the preacher there said it's funny how the Second Advent is so little spoken of today. And I thought at the time, and mentioned afterwards, I said perhaps it's because there's been too much of the wrong kind of emphasis on it. In various ways. The obvious thing, of course, is the crackpots who are always... One thinks, of course, of the cartoon stereotype, the man with a sandwich board, the end is nigh. One thinks of the false teachers who appear in every generation, saying, Christ is coming back and I know when it's going to be. Well, we have Christ's own warrant to say at that point, no, you don't. but also sometimes that the way Christ's second coming has been taught has been in a way that doesn't lay a biblical emphasis upon the joyfulness of it for believers. Believers are in no uncertainty here. You look what Paul says, now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. He doesn't say now our possibility of salvation. He says now our salvation, that which is already ours, and yet which is not fully complete yet. It's ours. It's there. It's there, that inheritance laid up, which no one can take away, which does not spoil or fade, laid up in heaven, where the moth and rust does not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. It is absolutely secure. And therefore the Christian looks forward and says, yes, this shall be the day of salvation. Yes, when Christ comes, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. The second advent is something that we look forward to joyfully, even as we live in this present age, knowing that indeed it is. It's always nearer than when we first believed, because it's a set date in history. Therefore, every day brings us closer to that day. And that's a wonderful thing to think on. The second advent. But secondly, we see the activity. How then shall we live? We are in Romans 13. We're in the practical part of Romans. How shall we live? Well, first of all, Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Here's the negative. Let us cast off the works of darkness, the things that belong to this present age. Paul's exhortations, we've seen many times to Christians, is this: be what you are. And that also means don't be what you're not. Be what you are. The Christian is a Christian and lives therefore the life of heaven anticipated below. Now, we fall and fail. That's why we pray, forgive us our trespasses. And then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Every day we come in prayer. And it's not, Paul is emphatically not saying here that Christians don't sin. He's emphatically not saying that Christians who do what they ought not to be doing lose their salvation. All of that goes against Paul's teaching, even here. Now, what he's saying is, be what you are, behave rightly. Remember the things that belong to the world to come. That we are looking for that new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore our lives are to anticipate the life that we shall live eternally. The works of darkness are the things that belong to what is passing away. Now again, remember Paul's audience here. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. Even then they said that Rome was the cesspool, the sewer into which all the sewers of the Roman Empire ran. That is what they said in the first century. Rome was a pagan city, emphatically a pagan city. And most of the Roman Christians were converted pagans. They were people who had been brought up in a very low morality. They'd been brought up in a society where it was expected that men would commit adultery, where it was expected that people would have vendettas one against another, where it was expected that the rich would rob the poor and the poor would see what they could get away with in terms of robbing one another and the rich. He's writing to people who are used to a very low moral tone. And he's telling them, get rid of it. Avoid the low moral tone. Avoid it. Herein is the whole problem that they had. Now, we live, of course, in a society that's very much like Rome in terms of a low morality. Western society has departed enormously from Christian moorings. We can never say that morality in the West was always Christian. But it used to be that hypocrisy was the tribute that vice paid to virtue. Hypocrisy says, I'm going to pretend to be what I'm not because I know I ought to be what I'm not. But we now live in a world where vice is celebrated. And not so much, perhaps, for us who are older, who were brought up in a society where Christian norms were definitely there, but for younger people living in our society, younger Christians, that message comes, cast off the works of darkness. Don't be guided by the culture, but be guided by Christ. But the only way to cast off the works of darkness is to put on the armour of light. Thomas Chalmers, who was far and away one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century in Scotland, and there were many great preachers of the 19th century in Scotland, Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Well, he was a 19th century man. But effectively what he means by this is, if you're going to get rid of poor behaviour, then you need something to love to take its place. The love of sin is replaced by the love of Christ. This is why, of course, all simply moralistic ideas of reformation fail, because they just say to people, this is how you should behave. They never say, this is who you should love. But it is when Christ comes, then indeed, let us put on the armour of light. Let us put on that breastplate of faith and love, that helmet of the hope of salvation. Let us equip ourselves with what we have in Christ. How do we live? How do we live as Christians? Well, look at the context. What does Paul say in Romans 13? He says, first of all, as part of how you live as a Christian in the world, first of all, follow the law. Follow the law of the land. Obey the law of the land. Secondly, pay your taxes. Thirdly, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love one another. And that is how we walk as children of light. Let us walk properly, he says, as in the day. Let us walk properly. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not like Hanley on a Friday night, not in lewdness and lust, but in strife, not in strife and envy. And of course, it's quite easy, really, to say, well, not revelry and drunkenness, not lewdness and lust, but not strife and envy either, not fallings out one with another. It's so sad sometimes to read. Reading this afternoon the history of a little Baptist church down in Kent. It's so sad to read of people falling out with one another. People leaving the church because they had an argument with another member of the church. Not because of any great principle, but just because they couldn't get on. It's sad to read of old deacons having to depart because they tripped up in lewdness and lust. But even sadder to read of people just parting because of strife and envy. Strife and envy. But what attitude should we have? How then should we think, thirdly? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. But what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Put on Christ Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humble love. Humility, of course, for Christ was somewhat different from humility for us, because Christ's humility consisted in putting aside his majesty, in becoming lower than he was. He who is higher than the angels became man for us and our salvation. For us, humility is not thinking more of ourselves than we ought, and thinking highly of other people, respecting one another. It's easy with someone you like, of course, less easy with someone who is just different from you. Some people just don't gel very well. Yet we are to be humble and loving, serving one another in grace, even as Christ in love and mercy embraced us in his saving grace. Put on the Lord Jesus. Walk, to take the Apostle John's language, walk as he walked, thinking of others. He is emphatically the Lord Jesus, the man for other people. And we are united to him. We're not to do this on our own strength. Be what you are, says the Apostle. Be what you are. Because you've been born again, because the Holy Spirit is in you. To take his language in Galatians, he speaks of those who are led by the Spirit. We are to use that same language as it's translated by J.I. Packer, to keep in step with the Spirit, led by the Spirit as the sons of God, the children of the living God. Put on the Lord Jesus. That's our attitude. The attitude that is in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. And secondly, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. That is to say that there's nothing in our plans that says, well, I'm going to fail, so I might as well fail. Rather, we make no provision. Now, Christ gloriously has made provision to pardon our sins, but we don't make provision to sin. We don't think about these things. We don't consider these things. We consider rather, I am going to walk in the way of Christ. I am going to do that which he has called me to do. And when we stumble and fall, then, and only then, Christ makes provision. And again, we don't then look back and say, I have failed, what will I do? But we look to the cross and we go forward. I've counselled on some occasions, not in this church so I can say it, but backsliders who have said, well, I've backslidden and what do I do now? And here's the answer: look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Trust in his cross and receive his cleansing power and go forward. Don't make provision. Don't make provision for the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of our fallen humanity. But rather we are to live to God, anticipating here below the life of heaven. We don't make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, but we make provision, we make plans to do what the Lord does. And yet, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make no provision, but there is a provision for those who have stumbled and fallen. And it's the only provision for sin. It's the provision of the cross of Jesus Christ. We live unto him. We live unto God. We anticipate Christ's coming, when the lust of the flesh shall be no more, and we shall be taken up altogether with holy love to his glory and praise. And we shall see his face and never, never sin. And from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the work. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armour of light. Amen.